Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. We thank you that through the Lord Jesus you reveal yourself to us. And Father, as we hear this episode from his ministry today from your scriptures, we pray that you might bless us with faith. Father, help us to see who Jesus is, and Father, help us to respond in the appropriate way. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we finished up last week with Jesus' precious invitation, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And in what Matthew records next, we find Jesus in conflict about the day of rest, the Sabbath. We discover that Jesus can make this precious invitation because he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And these two incidents show us that Jesus is the wise Lord of the Sabbath and that he is the powerful Lord of the Sabbath. So in the first scene, we see that Jesus is the wise Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is out in the countryside with his disciples by some grain fields. His disciples are hungry. They must be pretty hungry because they pick some grain straight off the stalk and they start to eat it, which doesn't sound too appetizing to me. But the important thing is the day they do it is a Sabbath, the Jewish day of rest, when God commanded that nobody was to do any work. Now, there are some Pharisees who see them do it. The people consider the Pharisees to be the experts in how to live out the Torah, the law that God had given through Moses. The Pharisees considered themselves to be the experts, and they policed the application of the law among the people. They wanted the law applied thoroughly to every single aspect of life, down to the smallest of details. And so, for example, when it came to the Sabbath, they had created a list of what did and did not count as work that could be done on the Sabbath. And it could get quite complicated. If you threw a ball up into the air on the Sabbath, if you caught it with the same hand, then it wasn't work. But if you caught it with the other hand, then it was work. You couldn't have a bath on the Sabbath in case some water splashed on the floor, because that would count as washing the floor, which was work. You couldn't shake out your clothes in the morning in case you killed an insect, and that would constitute work. The Pharisees considered all of their rules to be the right, God-honouring application of the Sabbath law. And so they expected the people to follow all their rules to the smallest detail so that they could be righteous before God. If Jesus' disciples plucked grain, then according to their rules, that constituted harvesting the grain. And if they rubbed it in their hands to get the husk off, that constituted threshing the grain. And both harvesting and threshing were work. These self-appointed experts in God's law, they immediately draw this to Jesus' attention so that he can rebuke his disciples. But that's not what Jesus does, is it? Instead, he shows them that they've actually misunderstood God's will for the Sabbath. Jesus firstly takes them back to 1 Samuel 21, when David was on the run because King Saul was trying to kill him. And he says to them, "Did you never read this story? David and his men fled to the tabernacle at Nob. They ask for some food. There's no ordinary bread on hand, and the situation is urgent. So the priest hands over the consecrated bread that was placed in the tabernacle each week, and then that was only eaten by the priests." This was not just David breaking some human application of God's law. This was against what the Torah said in Leviticus 24. What's Jesus' point in referring to this 1 Samuel episode? God acted in mercy toward David because David was in need. He let his anointed one break his law without consequence out of mercy towards David. When God applies his own law, it is governed by his mercy for his chosen one. Jesus then adds a second illustration from the life of the temple. Look at verse 5. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? Every Sabbath there is work going on in the temple and nobody bats an eyelid. God doesn't judge the priests for doing that work. In fact, God is the one who says the work must be done each Sabbath. God mercifully overlooks that Sabbath violation in the temple and he counts the priests as innocent. The needs of God's temple suspend the normal requirements of the Sabbath law. Notice what Jesus says next in verse 6. I tell you, one greater than the temple is here. If those who served God's glory in the temple were excused for actually working on the Sabbath, how much more those who serve something greater in God's purposes than the temple? That's his logic. Especially when they're not actually violating God's requirements, but only the Pharisees. And having directed them to these two passages of scripture about David and about the temple, Jesus applies these things to the complaint of the Pharisees. Firstly, look at verse 7. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. His point is, you are unjustly condemning my disciples because you don't really understand God and his scriptures. He's saying that to the experts in the law. And he quotes from Hosea 6, verse 6. And it's worth us turning there to see that line in its context. So I'll get you to turn to Hosea 6, which is on page 1401. Page 1401 if you're using the Pew Bible. If you're using your own Bible, the nice people at Zondervan have put a table of contents at the beginning for you. Page 1401 if you're using the Pew Bible. So just while you're getting there, at the end of Hosea 5, Israel is under the heavy hand of God's judgment upon their sins. And then as Hosea 6 starts, if you just scan it, they are recognising their guilt. And they're telling one another that they should seek the mercy of God. They know that God will always give mercy to those who seek it with repentant hearts. Always. But then, if you look from verse 4, you see it's God talking. God says that their repentance is only shallow and fleeting, like the morning mist, or like the dew that doesn't last through the day. He knows that their words flow out of a desire to avoid the pain of judgment and not a real trust in the merciful God. And then in verse 6, God says, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Of course, God did desire sacrifices and burnt offerings. They were part of the law that he had commanded Israel to obey. But he didn't desire them as mere external religious ritual and duty. He didn't desire them unless they were accompanied by something else. What he most desired was mercy and acknowledgement of him. A bit more precisely, he desired the mercy that would flow from acknowledgement of him. If we truly know ourselves to be sinners before a holy God, sinners without any hope of justifying ourselves, then the truth of God's mercy It really is like the transforming, life-giving spring rains that water the earth, as Hosea speaks of. That God extends us his mercy when we humbly ask for it, that he embraces us as his children, that is beautiful, it's precious, and it's transforming. Those who know his mercy will be transformed by his mercy and therefore come to reflect his mercy. Those who know his mercy will be transformed by his mercy and therefore come to reflect his mercy. You cannot truly acknowledge God without desiring to be like God. And God is merciful. God saw David's need and had mercy on him and his men. He provided the bread of his own temple, the law notwithstanding. The Pharisees saw Jesus' hungry disciples, hungry enough to be eating raw grain, and instead of feeding them, they criticized them. They made the Sabbath a day of burden rather than rest. It was not a merciful response. It was not even, guys, you're breaking the Sabbath, don't do that. Instead, come and share our food. Interestingly, this is not the first time that Jesus has referred the Pharisees to Hosea 6, verse 6. Back in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus was at a dinner with lots of people who were living in sinful ways. Matthew was there, he was one of them, and he remembers the reaction of the Pharisees. They confronted Jesus' disciples and they asked, "Why does your teacher eat with sinners and tax collectors?" And Jesus' response to them is recorded in Matthew chapter 9, verses 12 and 13. Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." God looks with mercy on the lost, on people afflicted with the deadly spiritual cancer of sin. And so he sends his son into the world to die and atone for their sins. Because his heart is aligned with God's heart, Jesus looks on the lost with mercy. And he willingly comes into the world to meet with sinners and to call them to repent and then to die for them. He looks on the sinners and the tax collectors with mercy. And so he wants to save them. The Pharisees look on the sinners and the tax collectors and they want nothing to do with them. They have no desire to see the mercy of God poured out on these undeserving sinners. Why not? Because they do not know the mercy of God themselves. They are confident in their own righteousness. They do not see themselves as needing the mercy of God. And so they've never sought the mercy of God. And so they've never had the wonder of receiving it. And so they've not been transformed by it. This is the lesson that they need to learn. That there is no mercy and compassion in them demonstrates that they do not yet belong to the merciful God who sent his son Jesus to them. And so now all this time later, like that was at the dinner party, right? All this time later, as they confront the disciples picking the grain, the Pharisees reveal that they still don't know what Hosea 6:6 means. They are misapplying God's scriptures because they do not truly understand his scriptures. And the reason they do not truly understand his scriptures is because their hearts do not actually yet belong to the merciful God who gave those scriptures. As we saw last week, the Son is the only one who reveals the Father. Because they resist Jesus' message, they do not know the Heavenly Father who sent him. Despite all of their religious works, They need to heed his message. And until they do, they will misunderstand the scriptures and condemn the innocent. And they also need, secondly, to recognise the truth that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. In verse 8, Jesus declares himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. What does he mean? Well, firstly, it's a claim to authority. If Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, then he is the one who ultimately defines what the Sabbath is and how it is kept, not the Pharisees. It's just proved that they're not qualified to be the true interpreters of God's law because they misunderstood the law, because they don't actually belong to the God who gave the law. Jesus, on the other hand, he's the only one who truly and perfectly knows that God. He is the one who has come from that God. And so he is the one with the definitive wisdom to give the true meaning to all that God has spoken in his law. He is the one who can teach us what it means to live as God's people with true and definitive wisdom. This is the sense in which he is the wise Lord of the Sabbath. There's an even bigger sense in which he's the wise Lord of the Sabbath, because Jesus is the one who leads us into true rest with God. Jesus is the one who leads us into true rest with God. What was the purpose of the Sabbath? It was rest. Yeah. It was a day of rest each week that pointed forward to the ultimate rest that God promised he would establish with his people. A rest where God and his children would be reconciled, and where all sin would be both atoned for and eradicated, and peace would reign forever. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath because he's the one who brings that true rest with God, hence his invitation last week. And in the second scene, we get a reminder of his power to bring that rest as Lord of the Sabbath. We see that Jesus is the powerful Lord of the Sabbath. It's the second scene. So it seems like they're on their way to the village synagogue when the confrontation happened. And now they've arrived and they're sort of settling down, maybe waiting for the service to start. Perhaps the musos are up the front practicing and tuning and stuff. And one of the villagers sitting in the synagogue has this withered hand. The Pharisees decide they want to go round two with Jesus, having completely failed to accept what he's just said about himself as Lord of the Sabbath. And so, seeing the guy's hand, they ask Jesus, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And Jesus' response is to expose their hypocrisy. He goes, "I know for a fact that none of you guys would leave one of your own sheep stuck down a hole, even if it was the Sabbath. And how much more valuable is a human being made in God's image than a sheep? Your own actions prove that it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, and so of course it is lawful to heal. Of course the day of rest with God is a day for bringing the healing of God. Anybody who had learnt the lesson of Hosea 6:6 and had a heart full of God's mercy would know that." And in verse 12, all Jesus does is he tells the man to stretch out his hand and he's healed. Ironically, it would be difficult to point to what actual labour Jesus has done, right? He didn't even say, "Be healed." For Jesus, all this talk about Sabbath and all this tussling over authority to speak for God, it matters. Because he's the one who actually has power to bring people the rest of God. His healing power is a demonstration of that. Because of Jesus, this man's Sabbath was the most restful, rejuvenating he has ever experienced. He got his hand back. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath because he has the power to bring true rest with God. And I want to finish with three applications of these verses. I'm just going to bullet point them. Firstly, treat Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath. Treat Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath. He is the way to true rest with God. And so as we talked about last week, trust him and enter that rest. Faith in him leads to peace with God. But there's another implication of Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath that this passage points to. If you want to know how to live for God in this world, if you want to know how to live out your peace with God, then listen to Jesus. Because he's the one who is the wise and powerful Lord of the Sabbath. Listen to him and obey him. Even when he says things that seem counterintuitive or counter to your expectations, even if it's against your pre-existing patterns of thinking, don't make the Pharisees' mistake. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, not you. He gives true understanding of God's will, not you. Secondly, recognize the danger of legalism. It's tempting to add our own rules about what it means to live for God in this world, isn't it? And there's a sense in which we have to ask with the Pharisees, what does it look like to obey this command of God in the different circumstances of life? You've kind of got to do that. And there are practices and principles that we come up with in answer to that question which are good and wise and helpful. But we need to be aware of the temptation to take a couple of other steps which the Pharisees took. Firstly, we can imagine that our own participation in certain actions or the keeping of certain rules, that that's what makes us righteous before God. That if I do all the right things of the Sabbath or whatever, then that will earn God's favour. And in response to that, we need to hear what Jesus said to the Pharisees. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Secondly, we can forget that our good and wise and helpful practices and principles, they're not actually what God has spoken. And we can imagine that God judges on the basis of our rules. Notice in the passage, when the Pharisees condemned Jesus' disciples for doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath, but it wasn't unlawful on the Sabbath, was it? It wasn't unlawful on the basis of God's law. God didn't say you can't throw a ball in the air and catch it with it. God didn't say all that stuff. It was unlawful on the basis of their laws. They confused what God had spoken with what they had spoken. And they made God the dispenser of their justice. As a practical example, I think certain practices are enormously spiritually helpful and I will encourage them at every opportunity. But I can never say that someone is disobedient to God if they don't do those things because God doesn't say it. Finally, third thing, if you have given the Lord of the Sabbath your faith, then pursue a merciful heart. Pursue a merciful heart. The mercy of God has been poured out on every one of us who have responded to Jesus' invitation, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. We have been reconciled to God. He forgives everything because of the atoning death of his Son. He has adopted us as his beloved children. And now he wants us to be like him, our Heavenly Father. People who know the mercy of their Heavenly Father want to reflect the mercy of their Heavenly Father. And so will you do three things? Will you meditate on the mercy that you have received? Will you meditate on the mercy that you have received? When you read about it in the scriptures, as you will if you read the scriptures, will you stop and thank God for it? Just stop and thank him for his mercy. when you come before him is in confession, as we will do shortly. Dwell on the endless fountain of his mercy that is always ready to wash away your sin. Have you ever received a gift at, I don't know, Christmas or birthday or something, have you ever received a gift that was so special that you just get it out and you look at it? That's awesome. Maybe turn around, look at it from a different angle. Do that with the precious gift of God's mercy. Secondly, will you pray that God will give you a merciful heart like his? We're made like God as the Spirit does his work in us. Are you asking him to do that work in you? How frequently do you ask him to do that? Thirdly, will you intentionally practice mercy? Who's the person you find it hardest to be merciful towards? Who's the person you find it hardest to have compassion on? How can you practice mercy towards them this week? Sometimes it's complicated. You might need the counsel of others. But who are they, and how can you practice mercy towards them this week? And when you take a very first step of praying for them right now, I'm going to stop, you pray to yourselves, or in your head quietly, and then I'll pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mercy that you have poured out on us at the price of the blood of your eternal Son. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your compassion. We thank you for your love. And Father, we pray that you might do that work in our hearts of filling them with your mercy and your compassion and your love. Father, all those people we've just quietly lifted up before you, we pray this week that you enable us to have mercy upon them. Father, we pray that we might recognize that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, the merciful and wise and powerful Lord who leads us into true rest with you. And so, Father, we pray that we will follow him, that we will listen to him, that we will obey him, and we pray that you will make us like him. Thank you for your mercy, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.